Why don't we just begin by reading the passage that we're going to cover tonight? We're going to be reading all the way to verse 10, and really we will begin in verse 4. But just for context's sake, just to kind of get us back in the swing of going through the book of Hosea, let's begin at verse 1 again, and let's just go all the way to verse 10, okay? Then we'll pray. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. So let's pray together. Father, Lord, we stand under your word tonight, and we receive, Lord, the instruction that you mean for us to have, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that we are to learn from the sin of Israel, that we are to learn from their rebellion, from their apostasy, things that are applicable for our own lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us now to open our hearts wide to receive your word, and to receive what it is that you want to speak to us tonight. I pray, Father, that you would help me to rightly discern the book of Hosea as it presents many challenges. I pray that in the midst of all of the exegetical challenges that there are, all of the theological conundrums that are in the book, that we would not miss the overarching theme of the book of Hosea, which is a display of your magnificent grace, your sovereign grace, and how that you can love the most unlovely that there is, that you can justify the ungodly, to use New Testament terminology, that you could justify the ungodly and still remain a holy and just God. And so, Father, I pray that you would show us all of the Christological aspects of this Old Testament book. We know and we understand that the volume of the book is written of him. And so, Father, I pray that you'd bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, interesting passage of Scripture, isn't it? I pretty much entitled this message, the words taken out of verse 9, like people, like priests. This is a very significant theme in the book of Hosea, because it really demonstrates for us, it really enlarges the problems that were going on in Israel during this 8th century time when Hosea was prophesying to the northern kingdom. I've developed a lot of the background and the history of the book so far, but suffice it to say that now verse 4, I mentioned this last time we were in Hosea, that chapter 4, sort of begins to launch us into the specifics of what's going on in Israel that sort of calls down the judgment of God upon this nation, so that now we're getting greater and greater specificity of what's going on in the Northern Kingdom. What went wrong? And one thing that went wrong is what we're learning tonight. Like people, like priests. That's not a good slogan. That's a bad slogan. Because it's in the context of the iniquity, both of the priests and of the people, as we will see. And so what we're looking at largely tonight is a massive failure on the part of the leadership of God's people to lead God's people rightly. And as a matter of fact, you look to the Bible, it's not difficult. Well, maybe I should say it's not difficult because I've never done it. But it's not difficult to write a book on leadership in the Bible. Because you have so many examples. You have a wealth of examples of bad leadership in the Bible as well as good leadership. But Israel had come under very, very bad leadership during this time. As a matter of fact, the leadership that they were under were no leaders at all. They were actually charlatans. These were actually apostate priests and apostate prophets that they were following in Israel, as we will go on to see. But you know, the whole Bible is filled with the most radical denunciation of false teachers, hypocritical leaders, even those who would aspire to the position of a teacher or of a leader in God's church. And I'm definitely thinking about James chapter 3, when James goes on to tell the would-be leaders in that congregation that they would receive the stricter judgment. Therefore, let few of you aspire to that office. But let me just give you an Old Testament sample of this. That is, that God has always taken note of the danger and the effects of bad leadership. And God takes it very personal. And it means something very personal to God when God's people are not being led by, for example, faithful shepherds. And here I'm depending on Jeremiah to give us some help on this. But just to show you that both prophet, priest, had both of them led God's people in a way that was ungodly, unbiblical, unrighteous. And therefore, it says in Jeremiah 14, verse 13, it says, "Ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, you will not see the famine, but I will give you lasting peace." That is, these are the false prophecies that were coming to Jeremiah, when in fact God had indeed promised both sword and famine. Then the Lord said, "The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility," and watch this, "the deception of their own minds." The deception of their own minds. Jeremiah 5:13 says, "The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them." And that's really the problem that's happening right here in the book of Hosea. These priests, these prophets that are referred to here, the word of God was not in them. Was not in them, and that's the problem. Look again with me at verse 4 to see the fall of these religious leaders. Look at the language that is utilized here as we begin to develop this. It says, "Let no one find fault and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those that contend with a priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother." Very interesting language, especially that last phrase there, "I will destroy your mother." I bet some of us would be tempted to think, whoa, what's he talking about? He's going to destroy somebody's mother? But we'll get to seeing what that really means. But basically what's going on here is, as we stated at the beginning of chapter 4, is that this is what many have concluded is some sort of covenantal accusation or indictment against God's covenant people. And these accusations are listed in summary fashion in verses 1 through 3. When he gets to verse 4, he's basically saying, the issues are so bad, let no one find fault and let none offer reproof. In other words, he's saying, let no one justify themselves. Let no one try to overthrow the judgment of God, because self-justification at this point, self-defense, is pointless and futile. God's reason for this is stated very clearly. For your people are like those who contend with a priest. That doesn't sound good, right? The imagery of people fighting it out with a priest, so to speak. So what the picture and the imagery that this gives out is that these people have become so debased and so calloused in their hearts and their minds and towards God that they are even willing to contend, as it were, with a righteous priest. And I think that's what that means there, is that they're willing to contend with those that were there to give them real guidance. Because it was the priest, after all, in the economy of God and the way that God would govern his people, it was left to the priest to teach the people. The prophets were there to give divine oracles, oracles of judgment, oracles of blessing, predictive prophecies and things like that. But the priests were there to expound the law of God. And the people had rejected the priests. And in doing that, my friends, Israel had undermined the very moral fabric of their society, so that it was only a matter of time before they began to unravel as a people, having cut the feet from under themselves. It says that they contend with the priests, and God says, so you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. In other words, the prophetic institutions of Israel were also corrupt. Those who were would-be prophets were very corrupt. As a matter of fact, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 6, it seems that even by this early time in Judah, much earlier than the time of Hosea, there was already an abundance of false teachers. 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 6 says that there were hundreds of false teachers. Or false prophets, excuse me. And what were these false prophets for? The false prophets were there to prophesy what the aristocrats wanted to hear. In other words, it would be like having prophets in the White House, and the president wants to hear, oh, what is the word from the Lord? And the prophets, in order to stay in office, so to speak, would prophesy favorable messages. Messages the king would like. Messages that would be good for the overall morale of the people. And the very thing that they did was the very thing that undermined their office, because they had failed to warn the king of the true problems of Israel. And that's exactly what's going on here. They hated true prophets. And that's the thing to see here. Hosea is a prophet, right? But Hosea was a true prophet. Just like Amos, and just like Joel, and just like all the others, Isaiah. These were real prophets of God that were prophesying during a time where it was not popular. It wasn't popular to be a prophet with real convictions. As a matter of fact, if you look at Amos chapter 7 and verse 10, it says that the land was unable to endure him. He was speaking with such a fervent hatred for sin, and he was preaching the holiness of God to such an extent that the king there was unwilling to endure him. Ultimately, he was prophesying to Israel. They hated him so bad that most commentators conclude he was driven out to Judah. They said, go to Judah and do your prophesying over there. We don't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want to hear the real word of the Lord, because they had been given over to their spiritual harlotry. And their spiritual harlotry, as I pointed out before, the spiritual symptom in the overall sickness of Israel is what gave rise to all the other sins of Israel. So real harlotry, fornication, sexual immorality, and as the list goes on and on here, even in chapter 4, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, all of these things arose out of the nation's own spiritual harlotry, because they had gone after other gods. They didn't want the God of Israel. In Jeremiah, it gets so bad, they don't want to hear the true word of Israel. They want to hear words that they can accept. Words that are less convicting. Words that are less convicting. And the other thing that we need to point out right here, as I pointed out, by God saying, you have contended with a priest. They had gone after those priests that in Deuteronomy, and as part of the covenant, They've transgressed the covenant in a very serious way, because God had given the nation priests to govern them, to be involved in judicial matters. So that if there was a case that was just too difficult for the judges to figure out, what they had to do is they'd have to go to a priest. And then the priests would often preside over various matters in the land. But they're saying, but you don't want to hear the righteous judgments of the priests. They didn't want to hear the truth. They wanted to flaunt their vanity. They wanted to live in their sin. They wanted to be left alone. They didn't want to pursue righteousness. And that's why God says, I will also put in Hosea chapter 2, verse 11, he says, I will put an end to all of her gaiety, all of her vanity, all of her flaunting of her sin. God would put an absolute end to that. But in Isaiah, Isaiah is a contemporary to the prophet Hosea. He's also a contemporary to Amos and Micah. It's amazing when you study the prophets, you start figuring out who was around when everybody else was around. You start realizing that prophets are prophesying at this time and that time, and this prophet was prophesying at the same time this other prophet was. It's really quite amazing. Quite amazing. But during the time of Isaiah, he also talks about the fact that priests and prophet were given to drunkenness, Isaiah 28, verse 7. Jeremiah, he records the fact that the apostate priests were contending with the true prophets of God. And in chapter 2, verse 26 of Jeremiah, these false priests and these false prophets are even seen going so far in rejecting an apostasy that they went so far as to bowing down to idols and calling the idols their father. This is how bad it got. This is how depraved and wicked things got in Israel, that they went so far into apostasy. They ended up bowing down to carved out idols, things made out of wood and stone, and calling that father instead of God being their father. The entire leadership structure of Judah and Israel had been corrupted by sin and by apostasy, so that, as Jeremiah points out long ago, that these shepherds in Israel, these shepherds in Judah, both Israel and Judah were dealing with the same problems, that they had destroyed God's sheep. They had destroyed God's sheep. So you can see right off the bat, Israel's in big trouble because the very leadership structure of Israel is in trouble. It is apostate. It is apostate, as we'll go on to see later. They direct the people not to God, but actually to sin. But notice in verse 6, the second thing, not just the fall of the leadership, but also a rise of biblical ignorance. I think what we could call our biblical illiteracy. This is just kind of goes hand in hand. If you have a failure of leadership, you're going to have a failure of biblical knowledge. And that's what happens here. Look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Amazing, isn't it? That when there is a failure in leadership, as it were, the leaders fall and biblical literacy rises, doesn't it? That's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what's happening in the church today in great number. When you have a failure of biblical leadership in the church, people are not directed towards the knowledge of God. People are not directed towards sound doctrine and sound theology. Quite the opposite. The church ends up being anemic and sick. They lack real, true, sound doctrine, and it is just a horrendous mixture of the two. But when God says, I will destroy your mother, and then now he says, I will forget your children, what is he talking about? Well, mother and children are metaphors for mother symbolizing the nation as a whole, and then children symbolizing the individuals that the nation has produced. The citizens of the nation will perish along with the entire nation. And that's what he's talking about. Future generations in exile in Assyria would suffer because of the apostasy of these people, which is also a tragic issue. What was the problem? The problem is that they had lacked knowledge. They had lacked knowledge. But again, the next phrase makes it quite clear that they're not victims here. It's not so much that the people were looking for the true knowledge of God and just couldn't find it. Actually, it goes on to say, you have rejected knowledge. And these are, according to McComiskey, these are one commentator on Hosea, these are two emphatic statements. You have rejected knowledge. And then look at what happens here. I will reject you. You see that? That's sort of the force coming behind this statement. He says, I will reject you from being my priest. In other words, because of these covenant violations, obviously, you know, according to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, that various covenant curses resulted from violating God's covenant, his stipulations. And the more they transgressed the covenant, the more curses they would go on to experience. And one very specific thing that Hosea highlights here is the privilege of being God's priest. The whole nation, that is, was to be a type of priest to God. They were to be a representative nation to the whole world. And they were actually disqualifying themselves from this very thing. Isaiah 61:6 says, you will be called the priests of the Lord, and you will be the ministers of God, and you will eat the wealth of the nations and their riches, and you will boast. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the nations of the world, of the earth. And you shall be my kingdom. You should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, the nation of Israel was to be a representative nation to the world. They were supposed to be a light in the midst of darkness. They were supposed to tell of the wondrous works of Yahweh to all of the coastlands of the earth. But they had been disqualified because of their sin. Oh, what a lesson this is for us, even as believers. You know, to know that if we fail to know the Lord, if we fail in our relationship with God, oftentimes we are disqualified out of our own ministry or out of our own foolishness for ministry. And how often do you find that to be the case, especially in biblical pastoral ministry? How many ministers do you hear fall or fail, or they're involved in some scandal? They end up in adultery. They end up stealing money from the church. They're on television. It's a big scandal. And all of a sudden, they are completely disqualified from doing the very thing that they were supposed to do, which was to impart the knowledge of God. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You know what's ironic about that passage? Is that right after that, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he goes on to warn about the sin of Israel. So instead of reaching all the nations for God's glory, the nation had actually forfeited its prized and privileged status as being the representative of Yahweh in the world. Now, the last issue focuses on the loss of national glory, the loss of national glory. Look with me at verse 7. It says, the more they multiply, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity, and it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways. I will repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. And it's amazing what made the nation great, isn't it? What made Israel great? Well, at the very beginning of the covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 7, it goes on to say that God didn't choose them because they were so great in number, right?
God didn't choose them because the nation is so impressive. Look at the great military power. Or look at how great the economy is. Or look how great the nation is in terms of population. No. Deuteronomy chapter 7 goes on to say, I did not choose you because of that. As a matter of fact, you were the least of all the people. He chose him for his own sovereign purposes because of his own magnificent love and grace. So that this nation had nothing good to bring to the equation. Everything they had was a gift of God. And everything that made this nation great was in connection to their relationship with God. The only thing that made Israel such a great nation was the knowledge of God. And it was that very thing that caused Israel to collapse. Because in a few years, when Hosea is done preaching, when Hosea is done prophesying, when people get sick and tired of hearing the prophet Hosea speak his messages and preach his sermons of doom and judgment, guess what? A terrifying army from the north would come down from a very strange land far away, and they would invade in 731, 732, the whole nation would be in turmoil. And this is what some people, some commentators suggest is what Hosea is talking about in terms of stumbling by day and by night. So that there would come a time when the years of the war that they would have with Assyria would be so bad. Day and night, the people would stumble together. They would be utterly hopeless. And ultimately, they would be taken away into a strange land. To be prisoners and exile. You want to forget your God? Okay. That's not as bad as God forgetting you. And you'll realize that when you're in Assyria. Or later on Judah, when you're in Babylon. You'll realize that the most important thing a nation can possess, the prized possession, the very glory of Israel, is the knowledge of God. Is to know Him. You remember Jeremiah? Long ago, Jeremiah told the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel's in the north. Judah is in the south, right? You'll all remember that from here on out, right? Israel's in the north. Judah's in the south. Jeremiah prophesied to Judah long ago, and this is what he told them. He says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast in his might, and let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. And so when they fail to delight in God, or they fail to know God, no wonder loving kindness was gone from the land. No wonder there was no justice in the land, or as Hosea says, in the gates. No wonder there was no righteousness anywhere. The people were lacking integrity. Why? Because they had boasted in other things. Just recently saw an interview with Donald Trump. Some of you might know him. Donald Trump always amazes me during interviews with Donald Trump. How quick during the interview something comes up like, what do you think of China? And the very first thing that comes out of his mouth, I've done a lot of things with China. I've made a lot of money with China. But that is not what makes one great. How much money you have. How much wealth you possess. Or how much wealth you've generated. That's not what makes a people great, a nation great, a person great. That's not what makes you great. In the sense that that's not where your value comes from. Your value will only come, your only boast in life should be that you know God and that you understand Him. Especially now that we look back at the cross, Paul would say, forbid that I would boast in anything else except in the cross of Christ. Does that describe you? Do you only boast in the cross of Christ? Do you only boast in the fact that you know Him? And that you're in Him, and that He knows you, and that you're in a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ.
So that what matters most, my friends, is not how buff you are. Ladies, how beautiful you are. Well, I guess ladies could be buff too, but bigger temptation would be the beauty, right? It's not even, anyway, I won't go any further with that. You know, that your biggest claim to fame is not how much is in your bank account, how big your house is, or what kind of car you drive, or what kind of new gadget you just bought. But your biggest claim to fame is that you are in a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is it. Let that be the definition of all of our lives. Let that be the overarching banner over all of our lives. That I will boast in nothing else, nothing else, but that I know Jesus Christ. That I am in Him by grace through faith. That, my friends, is all that will matter in the end. And look what happened to Israel. We should look at Israel in terror. That's why I like going through the Old Testament like this, because let us look at the apostasy and the judgment of Israel and fear. That's what's supposed to produce in your life. You remember the end of chapter 3? Well, five little verses in chapter 3. Remember how it ends? Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to the goodness, to His goodness in the last days. This is what looking at Israel is to produce. It's supposed to produce a reverence, a fear, a terror of the Lord. Because if you don't fear God, then you may never come to know God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible teaches it is the fool who despises wisdom. The prophets say there is no fear of God before their eyes. Boy, I don't know if there's a better description of every generation, but our generation included. Again, we go to UNT and we witness to the student body at UNT, and it just amazes me to look into the crowd as we're there preaching and see no fear of God in their eyes whatsoever. No fear of God. And what happened to Israel, because they didn't have the fear of God, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. We could say Romans chapter 1 unfolded in the life of Israel. Hosea 4:12, my people consult wooden idols. In other words, this is the depth of depravity here. This is how far they deteriorated. Verse 12, my people consult their wooden idols, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. See, they exchanged the very glory that they were meant to possess, that sort of that knowledge of God, so that they could never be God's priest again. The priesthood had sadly become a racket. Look at this verse here, verse 8. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. Some would say that verse there, they feed on the sin. It's interesting because that word sin there is the Hebrew word hatat, which means sin offering. So some have suggested that the priests were purposefully manipulating the sacrificial system so that the people would actually engage in more sin, and so that the priests would actually engage in more benefits of their sin offering. Because Leviticus had, in other places, had stipulated that the priests would actually, they were allowed portions of the sin offering. They were allowed to partake of the meals that would be provided to through the sacrificial system. Just an interesting insight into maybe what this all looked like. But they were driven by their own sin. That's Hosea's real point. Like people, like priests. That is, the way that the people sin, guess what? That's the way the priests are sinning. If the people are engaged in deception, murder, stealing, adultery, the priests were engaged in deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. I always love to tell people when they tell me, oh, you know, why should I believe the Bible and this and that? You know, what about all those ministers? What about all those priests? in the Catholic Church that have molested all those children? Well, first of all, I say, well, I'm not a Catholic, so I'll actually join you in debating against Catholicism at that point. But if you're referring to maybe scandals in the Christian church, what I like to tell them is, look, you're bringing a biblical issue up. It's in the Bible. Go no further. It's right here. You've not come up with anything new, some new argument. God has always been aware of the hypocrisy of spiritual leaders. Always has been aware. He's always seen it. He has seen it all. So, where is all of this going? Verse 9 actually begins to give us the verdict. If this whole section is really an indictment against the nation, then verse 9 begins to give us the verdict. What is God's conclusion? He says, it will be like people, like priests. In other words, they will become like a byword. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And look at verse 10, because verse 10 really begins to stipulate what does that look like. He says, they will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase. So you see what's going on there? The very things that we're engaged in, feeding their lusts, whatever that might have been, gluttony. And then they play the harlot, their sexual immorality, their prostitution. And in even some places, they would have cult prostitutes in pagan temples where the people would actually go in unto cult prostitutes, which was also condemned in the law, where in Deuteronomy it stipulates no one shall become a temple prostitute. Amazing. But this is what the paganism of the nations all around them were doing. And you have to remember what Israel has done. Remember, if I can remind you of Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. The deep syncretism that is at the very heart of what's wrong with Israel. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Bali. And most have concluded there that what's going on there is that Hosea is sort of engaging on a play of words. He's saying, you will know me as Ishi, husband, and you'll no longer call me Bali, which was a name for their pagan god Baal. In other words, the people were so deluded in their understanding of the true and living God that they couldn't separate the pagan God from the true God. And this is what's at the very heart of this. And this is what led to all of their paganism. Syncretism. It's the sin of syncretism. And syncretism is something that is a problem all throughout the Old Testament. The teaching institution, the people, the nation, the citizens themselves, they were all corrupted. It was all just laden with sin and corruption. It was a tangled web of deception. I think Jeremiah, if you want to jot down this verse, Jeremiah 5:31 encapsulates just how bad the issue had gotten. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and that this is the clincher, and my people love to have it so. The people had become so hardened and so apostate that they loved to have it this way. They loved to have false prophecy, and they loved to have priests that ruled not on God's authority, but on their own authority, and the people love to have it so. Why? Because as Isaiah would point out, the people wanted smooth words. They wanted easy sayings. They wanted easy messages. Have you ever heard of the seeker-sensitive church? It's right here in the Old Testament. People wanted an easy message. Don't convict us with the law of the Lord. Don't speak to us the right way, they say. Give us smooth words. Give us easy sayings. That's Isaiah 30, verse 1. So they had compromised. And this is a clear sign, my friends, this is a clear sign of any teaching institution whatsoever, be it a prophet or be it a priest or in our time, be it a pastor. This is how you know, this is a sure sign that you know a leadership has gone astray, is that they refuse to preach on sin. They refuse to deal with sin. How many Christians do I talk to on a regular basis who tell me their church does not implement church discipline, for example? Does your church practice church discipline? Oh, I'm not sure about that. What? Does your church even care about righteousness? Does they care about holiness? Well, that's the problem, and that's how you can know that either a church or some other teaching institution, I'm thinking maybe of a seminary, if they refuse to teach on holiness and sin, what a sure sign that they have gone astray. Let's face it, folks, preaching against sin is out of fashion. Preaching against sin is not popular. You can't build a big church by preaching on sin, by preaching a convicting message, by preaching on the holiness of God. Only people that might want to stay for those types of messages are the elect, are those who are actually born again, are those who are actually God's children. I've heard people say you should preach in such a way that the elect will stay and the reprobate will leave. And that's true. But we live in such a compromised age, you know? I don't want to get into this, you know, I've heard somebody say, you know, the church is dead theology and I'm the only one alive. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that you know it just as much as I do. We're surrounded by a church age that has bought into certain principles to growing a church and succeeding in ministry that undermine the very foundations of what it means to be faithful to the Lord. In other words, the church has been obsessed with contextualization, adapting to the culture. The church is obsessed with numbers and money. And because of those obsessions, they will do any pragmatic thing to get people in, to get them to stay, no matter what their spiritual condition. But this was not the way of the prophets. The prophets were not afraid to confront. And as a matter of fact, that was their calling. Their calling was to confront. This is what God had called them to do. I'm reminded of Jeremiah and his calling. Jeremiah chapter 1, where God says, "Behold, I have made you today a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land." God, in other words, is going to fortify Jeremiah. He says to the kings of Judah and to its princes and to its priests and to its people, "They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you, declares the Lord." What a hard calling the prophets had to speak the word of God in this context. But let me just finish with this. The reason why God had put this word in the mouth of the prophets is because one day it would dawn on a generation that would remember the word of the Lord that had been spoken through the prophets, and they'd come to their senses and realize that what Hosea spoke about in terms of judgment is true. Therefore, what God has spoken through Hosea in terms of salvation is also true. Isn't that amazing? And last of all, I just want to end on a Christological note. Because as we're going to see page after page and chapter after chapter of apostasy and unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery and all of these things, at the end of the day, you could ask quite readily, how can God love such a people? How could God not just simply eradicate the idea of ever having a people to begin with? I would say this is where it leads us to the glorious promises that are always and every time fulfilled in Christ. How can God love a sinful, wicked, wayward, God-hating people? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how. That's how Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 is going to be fulfilled. The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. They cannot be measured. And surely there were times where people thought these promises are in jeopardy. All of these covenant promises, the promises made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, certainly is in jeopardy to being fulfilled in the face of so much apostasy and so much wickedness. But God would fulfill His promises. Let me just quote to you Paul's word when Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Him to the glory of God through us. It is through the new covenant and through what Christ did on the cross that God would finally bring all of these covenant promises to pass. Isn't that glorious? God never forsook any of the promises that He made to the fathers. At times they were difficult to discern. At times you thought the promises were in jeopardy. They'd never come to pass. But then when Christ came, He fulfilled the law perfectly. Jesus was the perfect priest. Jesus is the perfect prophet. And He is the perfect king. So that all of God's promises would be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're left only with the option of looking to Your Son. Because we know that in and of ourselves, we can do nothing. Jesus said, salvation is impossible for man. There is something that is impossible for man. And that is, he cannot save himself. But all things are possible with God. And Father, we're so grateful that You did send Your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for sinners. We are no better than the people of Hosea's day. Left to ourselves, we too would run off into spiritual harlotry. If left to ourselves, we too would be found bowing down to a rock and calling it Father. Father, it is only by the grace that You give us through Your Son that You keep us from such apostasy. I love what Your word says, that Christ has kept us in Your name, that Christ has the power to keep us. And that no one has the power to snatch us out of His hand. No one has the power to snatch us out of the Father's hand. Because He is greater than all. So Father, we're grateful that we are safe, secure, and that we are satisfied in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His glorious, glorious name. Amen.